were singing along there, and I hope that you're starting to sing along. That's one of the blessings of learning how to read. If you're one of the little ones among us, maybe you're just starting to learn to read. And that's a wonderful thing, because when you can read, then you can start to read God's Word, the Bible, and you can start to sing God's Word when we sing the Psalms together. And if you were following along, maybe you're bigger than that, and you already know how to read, and you were following along, you saw there in the second stanza that it says about God in Psalm 65, verse 7, He's the one who stills the people's clamor. That's shouting and noise and trouble. Then it says, He makes calm the ocean's roar. He makes calm the ocean's roar. That's how powerful God is. That's how strong God is. Even a raging ocean, He can make quiet. That's what God is telling us about Himself in His Word there in Psalm 65. Now, you sang that, and you heard that, and I'm telling you that now, and I want you to listen very carefully as we come to the reading of God's Word from the New Testament this morning, and that's going to be, as you see in your bulletins, from Mark chapter 4. I want you to keep in mind verse 7 of Psalm 65, that God is the one who can calm the ocean's roar. And so you can follow along maybe with your mom or dad or a big person sitting next to you as they help you find Mark chapter 4 in your Bibles. We're going to be reading verses 35 through 41. 35 through the end of the chapter. And I want you to listen very carefully for something in this account in Mark's Gospel about the Lord Jesus that fits together with what we've read and sung about in Psalm 65. And maybe when you think you see it, you could just tap your mom or your dad or the person next to you on their knee or something so they know that you're following along and that you've seen something, okay? Well, we're going to come now to the reading and preaching of God's Word. And as I mentioned, it's from Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 35. But let's ask for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let us pray. Lord, You are the one who can calm the ocean's roar and still the people's clamor. And Lord, if our own hearts this morning, even as Your people, have a clamor within them and a surging and a tumult, they're stirred up. Lord, we look to You, the God who gives His people peace. Lord, we pray for peace in Salem, for the good of Your church. We know, Lord God, that it will be through the ministry of Your Word these great blessings come. Lord, as a child is quieted by the voice of a parent, and as we hear Your Word, O God our Father, may our hearts be quieted within us. May we treasure up these things in our hearts. May we know the peace and comfort and joy of the gospel. Lord, as You send forth Your rain to soften the earth, to smooth its ridges and furrows, we pray that You would send forth Your grace and Spirit to soften our hearts this morning, that they would be plowed up by the work of the Holy Spirit and be receptive to the seed of the gospel. We pray that Your Word would come to us and take root in our hearts. We'd be rooted and built up in Christ and bear much good fruit. Lord, we know that the way that we live our lives, the way that we go through trouble, the way that we look to You, Lord, can bring glory to You. Lord, when we are trusting children, and the world sees that, it brings glory to You. That they would say, what is the hope that You have within You? And we can speak about You and about Christ when they're wondering, how can it be there can be blessing and comfort and contentment and even joy going through life on this earth? Lord, we know the God of heaven. We know the living God and the one He has sent. And this is our hope and comfort and joy. Lord, as we hear Your word this morning, we pray that You would bring it to us with power and conviction. That You would grant us faith that would be mingled with faith. That we would believe Your word and our lives would be transformed by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 35. This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. That day when evening came, He said to His disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took Him along just as He was in the boat. There were also other boats with Him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to His disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey Him." So reads God's word. Well, friends, at the center of this account that we've just heard together this morning, the disciples of Jesus ask a question. It's a question that only Mark records in his gospel, though Matthew and Luke also record this incident. The question that they ask is a question of immense importance and of very personal significance. The answer to the question that the disciples ask on this occasion, the answer is found in the greatest truths of Scripture. And it's an answer that by God's grace speaks to the deepest concerns, fears, and yearnings of a human heart. Well, here's the question. Maybe you noticed it. You'll see it if you have your Bible still open at the end of verse 38. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" There's the question. Simple question. Don't you care? Don't you care? Now, that can be a question that human beings ask each other in different times and circumstances. When that question comes in a relationship, it's usually reflecting a very serious sentiment. Maybe you've said it to someone. Maybe you've been the one that's heard that question. But when someone comes to you and says, "Don't you care?" Or when you've been compelled to say that to someone, maybe to a husband or a wife, or maybe a boy or a girl, a young person has asked that to their parents, or maybe it's been a friend you've had to go, and that's the question that's just been on your heart, you've been compelled to ask because of something that's happened. Don't you care? It's a serious question. We can ask it of each other, but friends, when that question is asked by people of God Himself, it captures the heart of one of the greatest issues ever contemplated by a human being. Does God care? Does God care? It's an important question because that's a question that cries out from the heart of the sufferer. It cries out from the heart of the one who is suffering. Does God care? Because there you are, in trouble, in distress, or in pain. You've perhaps suffered sorrow or loss. Your mind begins to be filled with questions and maybe even doubts. Your situation can seem helpless or even hopeless. And then, often, the question comes, does God care? And it may not simply be the intensity of your situation that affects you, but the duration of that experience. On it goes, with no relief. And the longer it goes on, day after day, week after week, month after month, or year after year, the longer that it goes on, the louder the question comes. Does God care? Do you care, God? Whatever the particular situation, it is often a question that is heard from the lips of a sufferer. But it's also a question, and it's important because it's a question that we often hear from the skeptic. Just look at the world, the skeptic says. And they challenge believers, Christians. And they say, multiply your personal pain by millions as you consider the desperate state of the human condition. Let thoughts of famine and floods and fires fill your mind. Let sights of violence and terror and war and bloodshed fill your eyes. And then, mocks the skeptic, ask yourself, does your God care? You see, the existence and the ravages of evil in the world have always been the great challenge that the unbeliever raises against the existence of the God of Holy Scripture. One of the most common objections. How can you profess a loving, all-powerful God when you live in a world like ours? Even if God does exist, it seems clear He doesn't care. Is your God impotent? Is He unable to change things? Maybe He's just ignorant of your situation. But if He is not unaware, then maybe He's just indifferent to you. The challenging question of the skeptic, as well as the sufferer, has often been, does God care? Well, friends, the answer to that great question, does God care, can be found in part by understanding a situation when the question of care was aimed at Jesus. And that's what we have in Mark chapter 4. Does Jesus care? You see, the disciples of Jesus were living out this very question one evening on the Sea of Galilee. They were brought to the point of asking Jesus that very piercing question. Jesus, don't you care? And as we examine this passage this morning, with God's help, I hope we can see very basically just two things. The occasion that prompted that kind of question, Jesus, don't you care? And then the answer that addressed the question. The occasion that prompts the question and the answer that addresses the question. Well, first, let's spend some time thinking about what Mark tells us here about the occasion that prompted this question. We read that as evening came after a long, demanding day of teaching, Jesus commanded the disciples to take Him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The term other side gave rise to the provincial name Perea. So if you look on a Bible map and you see the region called Perea, it basically means the other side. And they tell, Mark tells us, they took Jesus as he was. No break, no time off. Just got in the boat and off they went. It was then that a sudden storm descended on the boat. Now, geographers tell us that such storms were not uncommon on that particular body of water. The surrounding landscape lent itself to the funneling of strong winds across the surface of the lake. But this storm, it seems, was especially severe. In Matthew's gospel, he calls it a great seismic disturbance. He uses that Greek root word for seismic. But this was not an earthquake. It was a sea quake. Mark tells us the waves assaulted the boat. He uses a word to make it seem as if they were figuratively making an attack on the boat. And soon we read the water was filling the vessel. Mark uses the same word that John uses in his gospel when the jars at the wedding feast of Cana were filled to the brim. Now, this is true of their boat. The boat was swamped and it must have been close to sinking. And even these seasoned, experienced fishermen who had sailed this lake all their lives were panicking. Certainly the severity of the storm was one factor in producing the question that they asked of Jesus. But something else, I think, was the real troubling factor for them. In verse 38, the NIV in the English often has a different arrangement of the words and the phrases there. But Mark in the original in verse 38 builds to a climax as he describes Jesus and what he was doing during what must have been a very terrifying experience. If we were to follow the original Greek literally, it would go something like this. And he was in the stern, the back of the boat, on some sort of cushion or headrest. And then Mark leaves to the very end this significant detail. The last word that he includes, sleeping. Sleeping. Well, you can imagine the disciples' dismay. If Jesus had been giving a hand bailing water or perhaps plying an oar or just something, but he was sleeping. This, above all else, brings out that question. It's at this point disciples blurt out Jesus. Their minds saying, do we mean so little to you? Don't you care if we drown? Don't you care? One commentator says the question implies not only fear, but indignation or complaint. That he should sleep while they were going to destruction. Now, friends, for the disciples that night, it was a real storm. But whatever it is that you may be perceiving as trouble in your lives, that, you see, provides the battleground for faith. The disciples were feeling real water rising higher and higher around them. They were literally sinking. But it's that kind of language that many people say life feels like for them at one time or another. You hear expressions, don't you? I feel like I'm sinking. The waves just keep hitting me. There's no water around, but that's what people say. Wave after wave is hitting me. You hear someone say, I feel like I'm going down and I can't even catch my breath. those feelings can be brought about by more than just atmospheric conditions. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 69, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." Now, was the psalmist drowning? Well, verse 4 of Psalm 69 tells us what was going on. And he says it was the unwarranted hatred of the people around him. That was the situation in his life. But that's the way he spoke. "The waters have come up to my neck." And like the disciples, it is at times not just the storm that is troubling. It can be the sense that at those times and in those times, there often seems to be, even for God's people, no token, no sense of God's presence with you. You're in the midst of the night of despair, and the light of His face has been obscured. His hand of comfort and deliverance can't be felt. His words of comfort and consolation cannot be heard. It is as if, in your experience, God is sleeping. There you are. But where is He? In your experience, others may taunt the way that Elijah taunted the prophets of Baal. "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating or busy or he's on a journey or perhaps he's sleeping." The world looks at the church. The world looks at Christians and their lives and sees what they're going through. And some of them say, "Well, where is your God? This God that you say you love, and that you say loves you. And look at what's happening to you." They look at the church. They say, look at these churches. Look what happens in these churches. And you still profess this God that you say loves you? Maybe he's sleeping. If this is going on, friends, it's in times of trouble when God seems to sleep, seems to be ignorant or indifferent to your situation, that this question comes, doesn't it? Does God care? That's a serious question. What is the answer? Well, we've looked at the occasion that prompted the question, but as we look at this passage carefully, we'll see that the answer given on that occasion in Mark 4 provides the answer for every occasion when the love and care of God for His people is doubted. And the answer, in a word, is faith. Faith. In verse 40, this is what Jesus points to. Jesus responds to His disciples by asking them a question. They begin by asking Jesus a question. "Jesus, don't you care?" Well, as the great teacher, He responds with a question. "Why are you fearful?" The word could be translated even cowardly. How is it you have no faith? That is, such faith as you ought to have. Obviously, they had some degree of faith, but not faith as you ought to have. They had some measure of faith, but seemingly it was what might be called a fair weather faith. But it was a faith manifested that was insufficient for the storm. But Jesus is clear, the answer is faith. But we have to remember, it's always crucial, beloved, that the Christian faith is not just wishful thinking or the power of positive thinking contrary to reality. Just believing in some vague way is not sufficient. We must not and should not, as Christians, just adopt some kind of "don't worry, be happy, just because I'm singing it" kind of mentality. The real issue is always the object of faith. In what, or more to the point, as we see here, in whom you are trusting. And the object of faith here is so clear. It must have been so clear to the disciples. It would have been preposterous to suggest to them any kind of faith in material things. Their boat was sinking. Their boat was sinking. Don't point us in that direction to any kind of material thing. Any kind of faith or expectation or hope in other people, useless. Verse 36 says, there were also other boats with him. But they must have been in the same predicament in that storm. They were in no place to come over like the Carpathia to the Titanic and try to help. And certainly, they could find no help in themselves. Their skills were insufficient for this level of trouble. They were beyond their depth. In whom do they need to trust? Well, this is, of course, the main point of Mark's account. The account of the storm is evidence. It is a demonstration of who must be the object of our faith. The disciples eventually in this situation are asking the right question at the end of the story. This account is filled with questions, isn't it? Don't you care? Why are you so afraid? But then in verse 41, there's one question yet. Who is this? Who is this? Who can this be? You know, it's interesting. Earlier in the Gospel, in Mark chapter 1, verse 27, when Jesus begins his ministry, the question had been, what is this? They were seeing things. They were hearing things. They were saying, what is this? But now, they come to the real heart of the matter. Not what is this, but who is this? And this has been Mark's purpose in organizing his gospel, if you study the gospel as a whole, the way he has. The center of Mark's gospel is the key to its structure. And it's, you can look sometime ahead, Mark 8:29, when Jesus says to them, you remember the question, but who do you say that I am? It's right at the heart of Mark's gospel. That's the climax of the gospel. All of the things that Mark has been recording have been building up to that central, crucial question. Who do you say that I am? And it's once the identity of Jesus Christ is established that then Mark says, then he began to teach them all that he must do and suffer. Then it goes on to explain the work of Christ, the person, the identity of Christ, and then the work of Christ. This is the way Mark has framed his whole gospel. Because the gospel is the revelation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Mark first brings together evidence which establishes who Jesus is. And this is vital because who Jesus is gives the value and significance and power to what he does. Well, who is he? Who is this Jesus? Earlier in Mark's gospel, his wonderful authoritative teaching, the teaching of Jesus has been described. His power has been demonstrated over disease and even over demons. In the chapters preceding chapter 4, Mark has already given enough to establish the true identity of Jesus. But it's this one event that Mark records at the end of chapter 4. It's in this circumstance that who he is was driven home to the disciples with crystal clarity. You see, their exclamation, who is this, was not so much a question of ignorance as it was an astonished realization that was almost beyond words. They had seen something. And they knew what it meant. But it was so amazing to contemplate that all they can say is, who is this? Who is the proper object of faith? a faith that will answer the question, does God care? Well, verse 39 comes before verse 40. The call to faith you see in verse 40 is preceded by verse 39, which establishes the basis of faith. Not just a groundless, vague faith. But verse 39 precedes verse 40, and the call to faith in verse 40 is preceded by this establishment of someone who is credible to believe in. Well, what's verse 39? He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. Jesus rises in the boat, and he says, boys and girls, you see this? He says to the sea, "Be silent." Be muzzled is the sense of the word, the way that one might muzzle an angry dog. This storm, this test of faith in its severity and its timing had, as one writer notes, overtones even of the demonic. And so the Lord on this occasion responded in similar language as he had used before. Mark says he, you know, it's the verb, he rebuked the wind. He didn't just speak to the wind, he rebuked the wind. It's the same word, the same language that Jesus used, Mark tells us in Mark 1:25. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, come out of him." And Jesus rebukes a demon. The same word here for rebuking the sea. There are perhaps even overtones of some kind of demonic, spiritual oppression and attack. So Jesus stands up and says, rebukes the wind and says to the waves, "Quiet, be still." The wind died down and it was completely calm. Now, storms have stopped in the past. Waters have become calm. You may live near a lake, or maybe on holidays have been at a lake, and one day the waves are white capping on the lake, and then you wake up the next morning and it's like glass. It's like a mirror. You can see your reflection, the reflection of the trees and the hills and the lake. Water has become calm in the past. But that night, the calm and the peace descended instantly. Instantly. Jesus overruled atmospheric conditions and even the momentum of that huge body of water. Instantly was overcome and overruled. And the point was certainly not lost on the disciples. Even in the category of miracle, this was special. For as Jews who knew the Old Testament scriptures, these men knew the significance of what they had just witnessed. Because the Bible tells us, and the Old Testament numerous times makes clear, it is a divine prerogative. It is only God who is able to control the wind and the waves. If you don't believe that, just listen to a weatherman. I listened to an interview recently from the chief meteorologist in Canada. And there was a radio interviewer speaking to him. And he wanted to try to pump him for some information and some forecasts. This is the top guy. If he doesn't know, no one knows. Want to make your plans? Ask him. And so the radio interviewer said, "Well, tell him, what's your forecast for the coming months?" And I appreciated this weatherman. He's been in the business long enough. He knows, and he's humble. And he said, "Well, here's what I can tell you. Getting colder toward winter, warming up toward summer." That was the right answer. We can't do that. We can't control the wind, the waves. But God can. Only God Himself is said in Scripture to have such power. Job 38:8. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop? Psalm 65, by awesome deeds in righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation, you who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas, who established the mountains by His strength, being clothed with power. You who still the noise of the seas and the noise of their waves. Remember, boys and girls, I told you to pay attention to Psalm 65, verse 7. There it is. And the tumult of the peoples. Psalm 89:8. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Psalm 104:6, the waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. Psalm 106:9, He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So He led them through the depths as through the wilderness. Nahum 1 verse 4, He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. So you see, friends, when Jesus spoke that night, the wind and the waves said, we know that voice. That's not just anyone talking. We know that voice. That's the voice that spoke us into being at the beginning. That's the voice of our Master. Power over the sea is evidence of divinity. It was said of a Greek leader, Antiochus Epiphanes, who thought he was God, that he thought he could command the waves of the sea in superhuman arrogance. That's what historians say about Antiochus. He thought he could command the waves of the sea in superhuman arrogance. But unlike Antiochus, with Jesus, it is no empty claim. The disciples had just witnessed it. So had the other boats with them that night. It's interesting, just a note like that, there were also other boats with Him. Those other boats experienced the storm, and they would have experienced the calm. If this wasn't true, what happened that night, there were many people who could have said, listen, I was there. It didn't happen that way, Mark. People don't listen to Mark because, you know, people said, don't listen to Mark. How could that happen? People could have said, many people in those other boats could have said, yes, we were there. That's what happened. Many eyewitnesses to this. It's just a wonderful encouragement tucked away at the end of verse 36. Many eyewitnesses could vouch for the accuracy of the gospel record. But you know what's really striking about this passage, and perhaps surprising? The disciples obviously had feared the storm. But after Jesus' demonstration of divine power, they were overcome with a greater fear. Verse 41 says, they were terrified. Literally, Mark writes, they feared a great fear. They were in fact subdued by divine majesty and power and glory. Now, that may be surprising when you read this. Okay, there's a storm, their boat is sinking, they think they're going to die. They're afraid. Then Jesus speaks to the wind and the waves, rebukes the wind and the waves, and everything is calm. You would think that then everything would be good. Everything would be okay. But look at verse 41. They were terrified. What's happening? Their hearts and minds were now filled, not with fear for a storm, but with reverence and awe and respect for the maker of the wind and the waves. Sigmund Freud thought that people invented God as a tamer of nature. I don't know if you've ever looked into this or read it. It's one of the ways that people try to explain Christianity, explain religion. Well, Freud said, well, look, there's lightning. People are afraid of lightning, and so they make up a God so that they won't be afraid of storms at night. That's basically it. He said it with different words. But that's basically it. The tamer of nature. The God of Christianity is just the tamer of nature to quell people's fear of storms. But you see, you read a passage like this in Christianity, the God of the Bible is more to be feared than the nature that He has created. The God of the Bible is more to be feared than the nature that He has created. No human being would have invented Jehovah. He is far more terrifying in His holiness and in His sovereignty than any storm. Don't fear those who can just kill the body, but fear Him who has power to cast both body and soul in hell. Freud's theory is silly if you know the God of Scripture, if you know the true and living God. No human being would have invented the holy, sovereign God of Scripture. Well, see, this is the answer, isn't it? Who is to be the object of faith? It is Jesus who is God. God is the only proper object of faith. In Psalm 4, we sing, in Jehovah only, placing all your trust. But in the calming of the sea, Jesus' divinity is clear. And it also then answers the question, does God care? We see the answer so very clearly in this account. Because we have to see this. Where is this sea-calming divinity? Where is this God who can calm the sea? He's in the boat. He's in the boat. The God-man is with the disciples in the boat. He speaks with a human voice. He sleeps because His human body was weary and tired. Friends, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is also fully man. Nothing declares the fact that God cares more than that. God the Son came to this world to live among us. How does that show that God cares? He came to suffer with us. He came to suffer with us. Verse 35, let us go over. He didn't just send the disciples into trouble. Let us go over. The God-man suffers with His people. He was with them through the storm. The disciples asked Him if He cared. But the striking thing to us should be the fact that He was even there to be asked. You know, when a child might for some reason ask a father, don't you care? Sometimes that can happen. It's much different than a child who has been abandoned and has no father around even to ask the question at all. He came to suffer with us. But we see here, He also received suffering from us. Jesus was the one who did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped. Yet He humbled Himself and became subject to suffering of many kinds, including the assaults of sinful men, even at times hurtful things from His own followers. One writer said, the Son of God subjected Himself to the rudeness of men. The Son of God subjected Himself to the rudeness of men. He endured their complaints, their incriminating doubts, their lack of love and faith toward Him. And He only showed patience, pity, and long-suffering in return. This is what J.C. Ryle says, this account. What do you see in our Lord's behavior toward these disciples all through His ministry? You see nothing but unchanging pity, compassion, kindness, gentleness, patience, long-suffering, and love. He does not cast them off for their stupidity. He does not reject them for their unbelief. He does not dismiss them forever for their cowardice. He teaches them as they are able to bear. He leads them step by step as a mother does an infant when it first begins to walk. Imagine that, waking up Jesus and saying, Jesus, don't you care about us? Maybe one of your children has said that to you, don't you care? And you've wanted to say, I don't know what you have said back, but you wanted to say, if you only knew how much I care. Maybe you've had to do hard things, maybe whatever the situation led to it, but you don't have words to express to you the depth of your care that you have for your child. And the question is such a piercing question, an insult to the kind of care and love that you have for that child. Well, here are the disciples in the boat, and they wake Jesus up, and they look Jesus in the eye and say, Jesus, don't you care about us? If Jesus wasn't who he was, he might just, what? What? Don't I care about you? But even his rebuke of their lack of faith was gentle and was evidence that he did not reject them. And what do we see in Mark chapter 4? Jesus answered their accusation with deliverance. One commentator says, God does not rebuke us first and then help us. He often rebukes us by helping us. Because though Jesus suffered with us, and Jesus suffered from us, even more, he came to suffer for us. For as Mark will go on to record, the Lord Jesus, who endured this storm with his disciples, would one day be overwhelmed with crushing sorrow in Gethsemane. And then it would be his disciples who would sleep. Then they would be asleep. Soon the waves of God's wrath against sin would engulf the cross. And on that day, he would be alone. The cross was a spiritual flood of judgment that Jesus endured in the place of his people. Does God care? One need look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ to settle that question once and for all. And we see that in the New Testament, the apostles came to understand the undeniable love and care of God expressed by the cross of Christ. Romans 8:31. What shall we say then in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? How does Paul know God is for us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Galatians 2:20, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Does God care? Friends, God showed his care in the cross. Jesus demonstrated his mercy, compassion, and love for his people at Calvary. There can be no doubt that the triune God cares about sinners. The question this morning, more practically though, is another question. There is no question that God cares for his people. But the question for us as we hear this word this morning, the question for you is, do you care? Do you care? It's one of the saddest, I think, most pitiful things that I probably said it to, that I hear young people saying, who cares? Who cares? That's a horrible question. It's a sad question. It's a pitiful question. Who cares? Could you sit here this morning and just walk out the door and say, who cares? after hearing this. The standing before the Creator of the world, who can rebuke the ways of the sea, make you tremble if He were to rebuke you? Does the thought of the love of Christ suffering for sinners melt your heart to repent of your sin and trust and turn in faith to the only Savior of men? The prophet in Lamentations 1:12, I think, almost certainly is speaking of Christ when we read, "Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Look around and see, is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me the day the Lord brought on me His fierce anger? Is it nothing to you?" Could you sit here this morning and say, "Who cares?" Well, we know, the Bible is very clear, it's only by God's grace and by God's Holy Spirit that can make a sinner care. If it weren't for God's grace, every one of us would have heard this and said, "Who cares?" Ask Him to make you care. Ask Him for the gift of faith. Will you leave this morning careless? Careless, not caring about such a Savior, indifferent to the display of the love of God in Christ. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. That's what it would be to leave this place this morning and say, "Who cares? I don't care." It's a trampling underfoot of the very blood of God. But in 1 John we read, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, even the sins of not caring as we should. And you know, every forgiven Christian knows, we ought to know, shouldn't we, that God cares. At the cross, Jesus endured the punishment for the sin of His people so that the greatest storm, eternal condemnation, would be removed. He suffered so that the torments of a guilty conscience could be stilled and quieted. The resurrected Christ promises by His Spirit to never leave us or forsake us. He never promised the absence of storms in this life. We'll see that tonight, Lord willing. But He does promise His presence in those storms. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. The disciples realized that promise in the boat that night. But it is true for all of God's people, whatever storm you may be facing. Following Jesus will not mean smooth sailing and calm waters, to use the imagery. In fact, following Christ means that you must have tribulation and suffering and persecution. Notice that it was in obedience to Jesus' command that the disciples found themselves in the storm that night. Jesus told them to get into the boat and go over to the other side. They were not outside of the will of God that night. Sometimes you hear that if we're in the center of God's will, you'll have no problem. You'll have no trouble. Were the disciples in the center of God's will that night? Of course they were. And they sailed right into a storm. A storm that had a greater purpose than they could have imagined when they began to bail the water out of their boat. Service and obedience to Jesus does not exempt His disciples from storms. In fact, obedience to Jesus often brings you into more tribulation, doesn't it? It's because you're trying to be a faithful Christian that a lot of the issues come up, isn't it? It'd be a lot easier just to go with the flow of the world. The very fact that you're trying to live as a Christian, that there are troubles and trials. You're trying to do what's right and what pleases God. But beloved, these storms will all, by God's grace, drive us again, and they will drive us closer to Christ. The disciples' faith was small, but they knew enough. The judgment of charity, they knew enough to rouse Jesus by their pleas. They knew enough to go to Him for help. And that storm was used by God to strengthen their faith. Beloved, if the storms of life draw you to Jesus, and if they increase your faith, then one day you will thank God for them. One day you will thank God for them. J.C. Ryle said so memorably, "We shall thank God for every storm." Does God care? Beloved, look to Jesus, casting all your care upon Him, because He cares for you. Let us pray. Lord God, our Father in heaven, how often the prayer is on our lips. It was on the lips of the man in the gospel. We believe, help our unbelief. Lord, help us all to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ so that we would learn in the gospel to not be afraid. For with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. That all of the hairs on our head are numbered, that not a sparrow falls to the ground without the will of our Father in heaven. And we are of much more value than many sparrows. Lord, how we rejoice and how we rest in your care for us in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Oh, Lord, make good and joy.